A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, how will it be your name? Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And Jesus said to the disciples, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And your friend answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there any father among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a child a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I don't know about you, but there have been times when I struggled with doubts about our Catholic faith. Sometimes there have been moments in my life where all of a sudden it just strikes me being so weird, the idea of God becoming man and living among us, that God gives himself to us as food to eat in the Eucharist, that demons and angels are all around us who are invisible and are locked in a fierce spiritual battle. And some of the stories from the Bible seem pretty fantastic. You know, Moses parting the Red Sea and being able to walk through the Red Sea on dry land, on dry ground with hundreds of thousands of Israelites. And today's reading, the first reading, Abraham meeting 3 angels in human form and then arguing with God, trying to persuade him not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Is this all for real? Did these things really happen? They sound so far-fetched. Well, tonight, what I'd like to do is just share with you some of the things that science, archaeology, has discovered that actually confirms some of these amazing events that took place in the Bible. I think we're all familiar with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Not Joseph, who was the spouse of Mary, but Joseph, the great-grandchild of Abraham. The story was made popular a few years ago in the Broadway play, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I remember seeing that play in Toronto with friends, and Donny Osmond played the part of Joseph, and it was actually very good. The story in the Bible, just to remind us, is that Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave to Egyptian traders. Joseph was a favorite son of his father Jacob, and Joseph had the gift of prophetic dreams, and his father gave him a multicolored coat as a sign of special affection for him. His brothers became jealous of him, and then the jealousy turned to hatred, and they ended up selling him to traders. Joseph ended up in Egypt, and at first he lived the hard life of a slave. Then he was falsely accused, and he ended up in prison for 2 years. But eventually, he came to the attention of the Pharaoh because of his prophetic dreams. And he ended up winning the favor of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh placed him second in charge of the entire country, sort of made him his prime minister. And Joseph had prophesied there would be 7-year famine coming, and he prepared the country for it. And then when it did happen, people from all over the known world came to Egypt to ask for food, including Joseph's father, Jacob, and his 11 brothers. And so they ended up reuniting as a family, settled in Egypt, and prospered. Now, that story is in the Bible, is reputed to have taken place approximately 4,000 years ago. Now, it's amazing. Archaeologists have been working for decades and decades excavating old ruins in a place called the Upper Goshen Valley. That's in Egypt. It's located at the upper part of Egypt in the upper area of the Nile. And it was there that one of the pharaohs, had built the city mentioned in the Bible called Ramses. But underneath Ramses, at a deeper level, archaeologists discovered an even older city called Avaris. And it was a city, they say, of foreigners. These foreigners had originated from the Syro-Palestine area, which we now call Israel. And the archaeologists say that this city, Avaris, began with about 12 houses, with about 70 to 100 people. And even though they were foreigners, they were allowed to live in freedom in Egypt, bring their flocks, and they had the blessing of the crown of Egypt. They ended up becoming very numerous, and within 3 to 4 generations, Avaris was a city of 25 to 30,000 foreigners. And archaeologists say they discovered one very strange and one very unique house, unlike any of the others in all of Egypt. They say the style of house there in Avaris was not Egyptian, but it was the kind that the people from Palestine would build. But then later, on top of that house, was an Egyptian palace that had been built. It had been given as a place for this foreigner to live there. So the foreigner must have done something very important for the country, because nobody lived in palaces except the kings and queens. And then later, behind the garden, in the garden area behind the house, archaeologists discovered 12 tombs. And one of the tombs was larger than the rest and had a small pyramid built on top of it. And again, only kings and queens of Egypt were allowed to have pyramids as a tomb. So this foreigner was obviously someone of great importance to Egypt. And in the tomb, archaeologists found a statue of a man, the man who had been buried there, and the statue was a man from the Palestine area. The statue was a man that depicted this man had reddish color hair. He had a mushroom haircut, and he had yellowish skin, which Egyptians used to depict people from the north. He had a throw stick on his shoulder, which was a weapon typically used in Israel. But the real kicker was that he was wearing a multicolor coat. Now, all this archaeological evidence corresponds perfectly with the Old Testament stories of the life and times of Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham. Archaeologists, in fact, call that house the Joseph House. And one more fascinating fact about this is the archaeologists discovered that there were remains in all the other 11 tombs and artifacts in the tombs that people put with their dead loved ones. But in the tomb of Joseph, they discovered nothing. The grave was completely empty, completely cleaned out. Now, why build such an elaborate tomb with a pyramid on top of it and then put nothing in it? What's the story here? Well, the Bible tells us that before Joseph died, he made the Israelite people promise to take his bones with him once God gave them their own land to live in. And then the Bible tells us some 450 years later, after the death of Joseph, Moses honored that request. And when Moses led the Israelite people out of Egypt from slavery to the promised land, he first went to the tomb of Joseph and gathered everything in the tomb. And So what about, that's one amazing story. There's much more to it than that. That's just a small sampling of what they found. And what about the story of Moses? Again, his story is pretty fantastic. Smiting Egypt with great catastrophes, parting the Red Sea. Well, what have archaeologists discovered? Well, they've discovered an Egyptian document written by an Egyptian scribe from around that time period. The scribe's name was Ipur. And the document is called the Admonitions of an Egyptian Sage. And Ipur describes great calamities that struck Egypt at this time. He talks about water turning into blood. He talks about plagues and famines. And then he talks about a wailing throughout all of Egypt because there's not a house without its dead. Could that be referring to the death of the firstborn in Egypt? Sounds very much like the miracles God did in Egypt through Moses to free the Israelite people from slavery. And once Egypt had decided it would be in their best interest to let the Israelite people go, Scripture says that Moses led the people in a southeasterly direction past Sukkoth towards the Red Sea. Traditions say they came to a coastal area called Nawadi, and it's on the Bay of Aquaba, which is part of the Red Sea. And so modern-day archaeologists have been working also in that area, and what they found is amazing. They found buried in the sand at Nawadi Beach a large stone pillar about 40 to 50 feet high, and on it there were words that were written. When they succeeded in deciphering the words said, "This pillar is erected by King Solomon to commemorate the exact location Moses and the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea." And on the other side of the Red Sea is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and they found another pillar buried in the sand there saying the same thing. And then the researchers took to the water, and they searched that area underneath the waters of the Red Sea. And they found that in this area, only in this area, there seems to be an underwater land bridge. And using sonar and modern equipment, they found that buried in the sand were bones of horses, bones of men, chariot wheels, and whole chariots, the kind they say that were used by Egypt 3,500 years ago at the time of Moses. Incredible. And finally, the last one, just to tie it in with our readings today, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Today's first reading comes from the life and times of Abraham over 4,000 years ago. And God reveals to Abraham that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had sinned grievously, especially through the sin of physical homosexual activity, and they were refusing to repent. And God was about to pass judgment on them, and they would be destroyed. And Abraham starts to argue with God about it. And finally, Abraham is able to negotiate with God, and God agrees that if there's just 10 righteous men there, that he would spare all of them for their sake. But as the story continues, we find that only Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family were found to be righteous. So God sends angels to lead Lot and his family to safety, and then destruction falls on Sodom and Gomorrah in the form of fire and brimstone. Now, it sounds pretty fantastic, unbelievable, really, but look at what modern archaeology has found. The traditional location for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was always thought to be in Israel in the region called the Middle Gore. And Middle Gore is just on the northeastern corner of the Dead Sea. And archaeologists have found there that over 4,000 years ago, at the time of Abraham, about 40 to 60,000 people lived in that area. And then they say that archaeological evidence indicates that they were all killed in an instant. Mud brick walls of all their buildings simultaneously disappeared, leaving only the stone foundations in the ground. Pottery was heated into glass, they say, in the space of milliseconds. They found zircon crystals that had formed, and that indicates temperatures reached somewhere between 4,000 to 12,000 degrees centigrade. Some sort of explosion rained down plutonium and molten lava. And the topsoil and the subsoil was stripped and contaminated for 500 square miles. The research site is called Tal el Hamam. And researchers were from New Mexico Tech, Northern Arizona University, North Carolina State University, DePaul University, Trinity Southwest University, and Los Alamos National Laboratories. And they presented and published their findings in 2015. And two of the researchers wrote this. They said, the physical evidence from Tal el Hamam excavation and neighboring sites exhibit signs of a highly destructive concussive and thermal event that one might expect from what is described in Genesis 19. Later on in their paper, they say that the destructive force was equivalent to a 10 megaton nuclear bomb going off at a low altitude over the northeastern corner of the Dead Sea. And so I was just sort of reflecting all this about this archaeological evidence and today's readings, and I think that in the life of most people, there come moments when doubts about our faith try to creep in. You know, is this God thing for real? Is there really life after death? Are the Bible stories true? Will I be accountable for how I choose to live my life? Is this or that sin really so bad? Is there a hell or a real heaven? Well, whenever these doubts try to creep into our mind, the saints tell us to dismiss them immediately. Run away from them as you would run away from a rattlesnake on the sidewalk in front of you. And immediately reaffirm our belief in God and all that he has revealed to us. As St. Vincent de Paul apparently went through 2 years of really bad doubts against the faith. It got so bad that he had to write down the creed on a piece of paper, put it in his pocket, and every time he started doubting, he'd just touch his pocket and say, no, I choose to believe. And our faith is not blind faith. Our faith makes eminent sense from a philosophical point of view. I mean, it's impossible for atheists to explain why there's something rather than nothing. But we have a reason for it. It was created by God. Our faith is based on written testimony of people who witnessed many of the events in the Bible. Our faith and the stories of faith have historical evidence for it from sources outside of Christianity. And more archaeological evidence is being found, all kinds actually, to support the major events recorded in the Bible. And so our faith is very reasonable. And not only that, but research shows that people who believe and live their Christian faith are more than twice as likely to report being happy and satisfied with life than people who don't. And so faith is not only reasonable, it's something good for us. It's like we've been wired for a relationship with God. And when we are in a loving relationship with God, it's something that's really good for us. And so let us watch out for doubts. Reject them as soon as they raise their head, and also watch out for compromises. I think our churches are full of people who compromise. They believe in God, but they want to live lives on their own terms, compromising on the teachings of the church and the commandments. But in the end, this will only lead to punishment and death. We've been given life by a generous, loving God, and he's inviting us to live our lives for him, in friendship with him, to live our lives in harmony with all his teachings, and to live life on his terms, not our terms, because ultimately that is what's best for us. And only by living life on his terms will we come to eternal life and eternal joy and love that goes beyond our desires.